Walter has asked me to read the portion under discussion. It is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now liveth in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit, by God who bless his word.
Thank you, Brother John. I would say this, studying these Bible readings, I know chapter 2 better than I ever knew it before, but I fully confess I'm looking forward to knowing it better. I'm hoping to know it better as a result of this Bible reading. Now, I'm very thankful for the Bible reading on Saturday. It was exceedingly profitable, and I'll be thankful if this Bible reading is as profitable or almost as profitable. Oh well, I'm leaving that out. Because there's no rivalry in the things of God. There shouldn't be. By way of introduction, in chapter 1, this links up with chapter 1, because in chapter 1, in verse 19, he shows the exceeding greatness of his power to us with. He illustrates it first by what he did with Christ, raising him from the dead and setting him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Now, God did that in righteousness. But for us, in grace, not in righteousness, it was his by right to be at the right hand of God. But in grace it is not. What we get is not what we deserve. It's only by grace that we've been quickened with him, raised with him, and made to sit together with him in the heavenly places. And so it's by grace that we have that. And there's three things for us, and only two things for Christ. Three things for us, because in our case, there was moral death involved. In his case, it was only physical death. So there's three things for us, and then, of course, there's another contrast. He seems to be seated down at the right hand of God. And we're not there. We're just in the heavenly places. And so now, he's illustrating about us in this chapter. The exceeding greatness of his power to us with. Now, it was very, I appreciated the introduction our brother gave yesterday, and it was longer than my introduction, and fitting the song, because he wasn't introduced to just chapter 1, he was introducing the whole epistle. So, that's why, for other chapters, I myself am a great believer in short introductions. Because the sense that I can say that it would be better said when a meeting is left open for conversation. But I'm going to give an outline, a little bit more detail for the first 10 verses, and then when we get to verse 11, I'll give you four divisions of the remaining part of the chapter, but not until then, because I think it would be less confusing to just give a breakdown of the first 10 verses now. But as far as I know, all expositors of this are agreeing about the main two divisions of this chapter. First of all, the first 10 verses, a new position individually. And then the last 12 verses, verses 11 to 22, a new position corporately. But I'm going to give you two other ways of looking at those two parts. First of all, in the first 10 verses, there we have believing Jews and Gentiles regenerated. And then in the last part, verses 11 to 22, we have believing Jews and Gentiles reconciled. Or, I'll give you another. But it's still the same division. Verses 1 to 10, believing Jews and Gentiles made alive. And then verses 11 to 22, believing Jews and Gentiles made nigh. But now I'm going to stick with the first one, but I want to give you the other two. The first one, a new position individually, and the last part, a new position corporately. And under both of those, there's four divisions. And I'm only going to give you the first four divisions for the first part. And when we get to verse 11, I'll give you the other four. But now, first of all, in the first three parts, it's our past, our present, and our future. See, verses 1 to 3 is our past condition. And then verses 4 to 6 is our present condition. And then in verse 7 is our future prospect. And then verses 8 to 9 is explanation. See, verses 8 to 9 is mostly a summary of the first 7 verses, but with further explanation. Now, in our past condition, first of all, we were dead. There's three things regarding our past condition in the first three verses. First of all, we were dead. And second, we were enslaved to the world, to the devil, and to the flesh. And so now the meeting will be open, and I hope that the brethren will feel free, like they did on Saturday, to make contributions or to ask questions. And sometimes questions can be excellent. But I want to point out that sometimes, so one is going to ask a question and think to himself whether it's going to be most profitable to ask the question or make a comment. But I'm going to say this, that sometimes a question is the very best. But sometimes we can cover more ground if the person knows the answer to his own question, makes a simple statement. That can take a lot less time, but sometimes it's profitable to take the extra time. So I hope you understand I'm not forbidding questions. I hope there'll be freedom. But I did want to make that consideration, because I'm not referring to the Bible reading here. But I've been in a Bible reading, and there was a brother, and I'm not going to tell you who it is either. I try to practice what I preach. I'm not going to tell you who it is, but he asked a lot of questions. And really, we didn't cover half of what we could have. If some of the time, instead of asking a question, he didn't just make a simple statement. See, because of course, he was the center of the stage all the time he asked a question, and it took extra time. So, I'm concerned that we get the maximum of profit of our coming together. So, now the meeting will be open.
Seems that chapter 1 we have the will of God. When we read the same chapter 2, we have the word of God through the Son.
Okay, I have just a different word with W, the workmanship of God. Because we have that word right in verse 10. Right, so that's pretty much the same as what you're saying. And then we could really refer to chapter 3 as a wonder of God. So the will of God, and that's emphasized in chapter 1, and the workmanship of God, and then the wonder of God. And then really, the use of this word, a prefix, that really is translated together, over and over again, shows it all through the chapter. He has in mind the reconciling of believing Jews and Gentiles. See, verses 5 and 6, put them together, raised together, and seated together. And then verses 21, fitted together, and verse 22, framed together. So all through, he is concerned about Jews and Gentiles, believing Jews and Gentiles made one.
Here's the beginning, Brother Walter, of chapter 2. Part of the spiritual illumination the Apostle Paul wanted them to have in this prayer form, he wants them to know three things. And one of them is the power of God. And it seems to carry on into chapter 2. The power of the grace of Christ was necessary to quicken souls that were dead. So this is spiritual illumination for these believers and for us as well. How God wrought in us to bring about this great salvation.
Right. And what's really wonderful to think that the same exceeding greatness of his power that raised Christ from the dead and has seated him at God's right hand is the same power available to us. And now he's showing you how this is, works in us. Really, to summarize, the last part of chapter 1 is a prayer. And chapter 3 is a prayer. And really, very simply now, there's more to it than what I'm going to say. But very simply, in chapter 1, he prays for light to know. In chapter 3, he prays for strength to know. Now, it's worked with that, but that's simple.
Well, the prayer in chapter 1 is to God regarding his constancy. Chapter 3 is a prayer to the Father regarding communion of strength, as you say.
Okay.
Is that the difference?
Sure, right.
So it's regarding his constancy for all men.
Right. Now, maybe I should point this out that half he quickened is in italics. And really, they're showing that there's no Greek word there because the verb doesn't come down, isn't really there. This is a long sentence. It doesn't really come down until verse 5. But it makes a smoother sense to have it put in verse 1 for us in English. So it's not there in verse 1, but it is there in verse 5. And even Moshe retains the words in italics. Because it's smaller for us to know right in verse 1 when he's done, but strictly speaking, it isn't there until verse 5.
You pointed out, Brother Walter, in your introduction, that the first three verses brings before us the human condition and sin, or the biblical diagnosis of the fallen of fallen humanity. Would that answer to the amplified treatment of it by Paul in Romans 1, 2, and 3?
Positively.
Because you've got the Gentiles, the Jews, and then others, the rest. You look at the end of verse 3,
right. There
you've got that.
Right.
Now, you stated to us, you only gave us two headings, you missed one out, that's a mental block. You gave us the threefold, you said you're a threefold condition. One was dead,
and
the second one was enslaved, and John Stott gives you, what's the third one? But that is very helpful, and that gives us the condition, doesn't it?
Right. It is a little summary of what he has in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3.
But he was doing that, really.
Right.
I think it's important, too, to bring before us and remind us of the fact that the Godhead 3 is involved in this quickening. You know that God does the quickening. We're told we were using the relationship between the quickening of the Lord Jesus Christ and resurrection. That in 1 Peter 3:18 we read that Christ also at once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Here we have the Holy Spirit. And we're quickened, of course, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Back in John 6 and verse 63, he says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And the word of God, of course, is involved because back in Psalm 119 and verse 50, it is the word that quickeneth me. So we see God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit using the word of God to quicken us. Now that's a nice thought. But I think we also should remind ourselves that in a sense, and we don't want to give any credit to the devil, that he has his own diabolical deity, we can use that term, in regards to the Trinity. We call it Trinity, yes. Because he's called here the Prince of the Power of the Air. He's called the Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, he's called the God of this world or this age. So we have the counterfeit, of course, for the Trinity or deity.
I want to make something very clear that I really greatly appreciated Brother Jim McCloud drawing attention to something they forgot to say. Now, if I'm having gospel meetings and there's about 20 unsaved ones coming, I like to name every one of them in the prayer meetings. And if any brother prays after me and names the name that I forgot to name, I say a loud amen. I'm thankful to God he mentioned it.
That's a third year mind work that we want. So I just thought I'd ask that. Would you explain to us a bit more about what the spiritual death involves? It's not disease, is it? It's deadness. It's spiritual death. Could you explain to us just what that means?
Death really in the Bible is separation. I mean, there's even physical death is a separation of the soul and the body, and spiritual death is a separation of the soul from God. And then the second death, eternal separation from God. Like we remember this, Isaiah 59, verse 2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. They will not hear. So, this was our past condition, dead to God. And no matter how physically fit any unsaved person is, no matter how mentally alert he is, he's spiritually dead, without a spark of divine life. That's the way we all were, before God saved us.
Thank you. So it would mean devoid of any response spiritually, God would. No response.
Right.
In regard to me, I have illustrated, the Creator no longer came down in the cool of the day to commune with his creature. No communication.
Yes.
Spiritually dead.
Yeah, in the day that the wheat is thrown shall surely die. And that very moment that they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that very moment they became spiritually dead to God. And they, at that moment they also became subject to physical death.
Doesn't Paul himself explain that in chapter 4, verse 18, when he says we're alienated from the life of God? We're destitute of the Holy Spirit.
Right. That's what the verse to bring in.
The quickening commenced. When does the quickening commence?
When does the quickening commence?
John chapter 5 probably would answer that, wouldn't it? The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. The moment of new birth, wouldn't that be right, Walter?
That's the way I'm looking at it, although I wonder if he has something else in his mind. See, that's John 5, verse 25, and the Lord Jesus doesn't have, he says the hour is coming, now it is. So he's talking about those who are spiritually dead will hear his voice. That's how anyone gets divine life, by hearing the voice of the Son of God. But did you have something else in mind?
I was wondering about John 3, where the Lord is speaking about being born again. And he mentions there about the work of the Spirit, the one who gives life. It says, the wind bloweth where it listeth and so. Is there any link with that?
For instance, I gave this one possible heading for this section, believing Jews and Gentiles regenerated. It's when we get divine life. It's when we're born again that we're quickened.
What sense does it make to non-Jews? If you look at the testament of the known transgression of a law, what sense does that
make? Okay, in the strict sense, trespasses is a violation of an old command. But in the wider sense, it's any false step. And the sins, of course, is missing the mark, coming short. And so really, this is really a summary. Really, it shows us the active and the passive sides of wrongdoing. And the conscious and the unconscious sides of wrongdoing. It just summarizes all kinds of human wrongdoing. And that's what makes us dead to God.
The point I think he's asking, Walter, is that this deadness was reflected in two ways, trespasses and sins. But how could the Gentiles be classified with the Jews because they were not under the law? Could the answer be, and I'm asking, the answer be that it not only was demonstrated in their actual trespasses, but it was designated in their fallen state. So that would include Gentiles as well as Jews. This one is not only related to what they're doing, it's related to what they were. It's the fallen state he's taking up. So that would bring in the Gentiles too.
That's right, Brother Jim. But I did want to bring in the wider sense of the word trespasses to indicate that the Gentiles could be any false that the Gentiles could make. And then I should point out that while the law was given to the Jews, there are many Gentiles that really followed the law to some extent. And a good many Gentiles know that they're trespassing.
Walter, with Romans chapter 2, verse 14, and when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law,
these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. That's Gentiles there, without the law.
So I would take it from what you're referring to, that Gentiles would be trespassing when they did something that their own conscience told them they shouldn't do. That would be a trespass for a Gentile.
Right.
Yeah, but it is true that the law was given especially to the Jews.
Yeah, but as Brother Thompson pointed out, say, Walter, did you notice that expression, by nature, they did by nature? It's because of their fallen condition the Gentiles are brought in.
Right, okay.
That's the point I'm trying to emphasize.
Right, okay. And even before he finished, I wanted to follow up your statement by saying this, that the mere fact that all sinners commit sin is an evidence of a deeper truth, that we all have a fallen state.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So we are dead in Adam, and we trespass by nature, because we are sinners by nature.
Exactly.
Right, right.
Can we say then that the first two verses apply generally to the Gentiles? When he uses the word we at the beginning of verse 3 there, he's bringing in the Jews.
Right. We should take notice of that. He's especially bringing in the Jews. But then, however, what he said is true of all, the Jews are Gentiles. But he is definitely bringing in the Jews in verse 3.
Yeah. I think our brother is right on that, Walter, because we must stick firmly to this, because you've got the Gentiles, verses 1 and 2. You've got the Jews, the beginning of 3. And then you've got the rest of humanity, whoever they may be, at the end of 3, and
right.
The rest.
Right.
But, as you've pointed out to us, they're all covered by the fact, whether it be their fallen state reflected in their trespasses, and then you've got their sins referred to. Those are the two great words he uses. Mm-hmm. So that covers both Jews and Gentiles, mm-hmm. as you've been saying, Jews. Mm-hmm. So that the whole human race is fallen in sin, isn't it?
Right.
We want to stress that.
And really, it's even stronger with sons of disobedience. They're characterized by disobedience. Rebels. Rebels against God.
I've heard this expression, my brother Walter, sensed that the power of the air was there a point in his existence when he came to that? May he always be there or out of along that line?
Okay, the devil wasn't created as a devil. He was really created, I believe he was the highest intelligence ever created. But when he aspired to be himself as God, then he became the devil. And the Lord Jesus 3 times referred to him as the prince of this world. And I already pointed out 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4, refers to him as the God of this world. Well, maybe somebody else has an answer to that.
We've got three things in these verses. We have the fallen nature, the course of the world, the one who superintends it.
Yeah.
And I believe it's still present.
Sure.
I don't think it's anything that is dispensational.
He's the ruler of the kingdom of the air, just as air surrounds and penetrates everything. So does the devil, the realm of nature. It's taking in the whole realm of nature. He's ruler of that kingdom. He's always been that, as our brother Ray Thompson's pointed out. That was his whole point. And I think what he's shown to us is very important to see, that the fallen state and then the course of this world. And I want to ask your brother Walter now, and then the devil after the ruler, could you please explain to us the difference between the course of this world, course and world?
Yeah.
What do those mean?
Really, it's two words, really, that have a very similar idea. The age of this world, the course of this world, it's really the world organized by Satan in opposition to God. And so, here we have, first of all, enslaved by the world. And he's the prince of the world.
And we read at 1 John 5, verse 19, the whole world lieth in the written word. So, since we are dead to God, the only response we would make is to the world. We're going according to the course of this world in our unsaved state.
So that the unsaved are in bondage to the culture of this world, to its pop culture, its television, its glossy magazines. That's the culture of this world, isn't it?
Right.
Is that the enslavement?
Sure.
Well, let's have it then. Will you tell us that?
Sure. What about, carry on.
I'm not on that chair. I'm up here. You're on the hot seat, brother.
In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, isn't it true, it has already been touched, it's been enlarged on, that this glossy magazine culture and all appeals to a nature that is not just stepping over the line here and there, but its very nature is lawlessness. I'll not be ruled by anyone. The sin then is not just a transgression of the law, but it's lawlessness. Is that true?
Well, Satan is behind that. And that's really the prince of the power of the earth. It's the one who's behind the structure of this world and providing those things so that men and women will be controlled by Satan, dominated by the flesh. So Satan is behind the culture of this earth.
Isn't it the word cosmos?
Cosmos.
But the idea towards this being nothing should show the adornment.
I think I wrote about it with attention to a question on Peter's floor. That is an unfortunate, I'm not sure how often you go to it then. The question on Peter's floor is an unfortunate translation. Sin is not just a transgression of the law, sin is lawlessness. And see that the Peter's translation shows it.
See, Romans chapter 9, sin was in the world, and death passed upon those that had not sinned, have the sin to advantage transgression. See, they didn't have a loss, they didn't transgress, but they sinned. So sin is lawlessness.
If we bring in 1 John chapter 5, and the whole world lieth in the evil one.
Right, I quoted that earlier.
Father, wouldn't you say that the manifestation of the course of this world is found in verse 3, where it says the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, we know a lot about maybe the flesh, but it doesn't know experimentally in our own lives. Desires and lust. I believe the mind is the source of it. That gross sin in our mind is brought out in our actions. And that's the mind and the heart.
The writer, Allison, he said gross sins. So sin is the mind. But it does include other things that are not really as we think of as gross.
You see, Brother McCall, that the electronic world has brought what you're suggesting right into our own homes, and we would expect the believers not to be involved in this type of thing.
Isn't it true that there's many things in the world that can be used? For instance, automobiles, airplanes. But we have to be careful that whatever is brought into the world, we can use and not abuse.
Lust and take of things, and those things you mentioned, under distinction to the box, the electronic box in the corner,
I know what you mean, yes. But there's other things that can be abused just as bad as that, so we can zero in on some things and bypass others that might be the very things that are driving us away and taking us away from the things. For instance, a fast boat out there down in summer, Yetta, the Gulf of course, these other places. So there's a lot of things to say what would be in the home. We'd have to be very careful that what we look upon is the word. But we give it in its broad aspects, not just zeroing in at one thing. There's many things that can take the place of the word.
Brother, you don't have to go out of the home. I wouldn't suggest that hinder my spiritual growth and development. It hurts me personally. I believe there's more harm done in the assembly by the telephone and the television. You can reconcile.
Yeah, well, maybe at this point, maybe I should say this. An overseer, I'm not going to tell you what state, but I'll say it's a state, it's not a province. So that lets you all out, most of you. But anyway, an overseer in one state of the 50 states told me that he had a television in his house, and he said, all the time I had the television in the house, I found that he didn't spend as much time reading the book of God and praying as I did before. And I found out something else. That the time that I did spend in prayer and reading the Word of God wasn't as enjoyable as it was before. Actually, God got it. Now, I'm not legislating, I'm not being legal, but I am insisting. I am insisting. This is the most important thing for us to get a hold of, rather than a little rule or regulation. I am insisting on a principle that every one of us who are born again have a responsibility to not allow anything in our lives that takes away from the place in our affection that belongs to the Lord Jesus. That's the most important way for us to look at it. So if something is taking away your affections from the Lord Jesus, I hope God will give you grace to go away with it. And I think it's best for us to leave it that way. Instead of laying down hard and fast rules, really, the Word of God gives us so many principles to guide us.
Wonder question, please. 1 John 3:8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Does that apply to every unsaved person? Could you say that every unsaved person is a child of the devil?
I might believe so, John. I'm not sure what you believe. Man's subjection to the devil since Adam's fall is a terrible reality. And thank God for the gospel, Acts 26:18, to open man's eyes, to turn it from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. Would you go along with this statement, Brother John, that every unsaved person is in bondage to sin and Satan in a great way?
That's what we have here, of course, is the walking according to the prince of the power of the earth. But when the Lord Jesus spoke to the Jews in John chapter 8, he said, ye are the father of the devil, and his works he will do. He's speaking not to a particular class who have rejected him.
Oh, that there in John 8, right?
And then John seems to take up the same idea. Those who practice, and this is the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever practiseth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Verse 10, we have said, this is the children of God, and the children of the devil.
John would, Acts 13 also, come in there. I believe every person born under the Word, I think you need to stand up. I believe that everyone that comes under the Word is a child of Adam, and Adam will die. But I personally believe that I wouldn't use the term that every person in the Word is a child of the devil, in the sense that they're only mentioned in the Scriptures, New Testament, three times. And it's got to do with religious deception and opposition to the things of God. At least that's what I would take from the Scripture, but they're all under that power. He's never brought anything forth. God brings forth children. But I think it's his, as we get near the atmosphere and the moral pollution, it's where they're entrapped and they're delivered.
It's the character of the unregenerate here, isn't it? It's the sons of disobedience. That's what a person is in his character, what he's developed over the course of the years. And I think that's what the answer to that might be. Okay.
In John 15:18, this is really, I should point out that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. So, but I agree with commentaries, so I'm not try to say what I don't, but I do. But the best commentary in the Bible is the Bible itself. John 15, verse 18, the Lord Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. And so the world's love is a selfish love. They only love its own.
Brother Walter, the Lord Jesus threw Satan's head at Calvary. He defeated Paul. How did he have this power yet? And then in Romans, where the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So he seems to be very active yet.
Well, yes, he positively is. And during the millennium, he'll be chained. So it'll be easier for sinners to get saved then. But he'll be let loose after the 1,000 years. So, but he's not chained yet. So he's still active. But his defeat is certain because of Christ's victory on the cross.
Seven times is found, and the first is found here in our reading, verse 2, and then again in verse 10. We want to come into the course of this world. And then verse 10, we're to walk in good works. And 4 to 1, we're to walk worthy of the occasion. 4 and 17, walk not to the Gentiles. 5 and 2, walk in love. 5 and 8, we'll walk in children of light. And 5 and 5, we walk circumspectly. So surely walking as the Hebrews walk is very another way for
you. Right. And so we have the first two right here, a past walk and then a present walk. Right.
What about verse 3 now, Father? We could ask, where would this enslaving to the flesh? Maybe explain that. Is that the same as what Mr. McCall was talking about yesterday, or is it something different? Remember he talked about the sin principle yesterday?
Yeah.
What is verse 3?
Yeah, I believe it's the same. The sin principle within us, it stays with us as long as we're down here. But that's fulfilling, it says, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, God has given us natural desires that are not wrong in themselves, but they're wrong when they're perverted to sin.
Expression children of wrath. I'd like some help on that, if you could. Does the wrath of God finally fall upon men because of their nature as lost in Adam, or because of their trespasses and sins judged according to their works, if you like? Revelation 20.
To the world, to the devil, and to the flesh, but we're condemned. Children of wrath, even as others. And now linking Brother Jim, link this with Romans, the first three chapters, and in Romans, we can quote Romans 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. Romans 2 verse 5, after thine heart is an impenitent heart, treasures up on thyself wrath against the day of wrath in revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel. And then Romans 3, verse 19, the summary of Jews and Gentiles, a summary. Now we know that what things of the law saith, it said to them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. And so, disobedience really brings the wrath of God. Like John 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son, or obeyeth not the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
A sense in which the wrath of God is the anger of God, rather than the judgment of God, Revelation 20.
But we should make this distinction, though, that the wrath of God is not impetuous. It is not subject to moon or to winds. It is righteous. Right. Right. And it's a predictable attitude. It's not subject to whim or moon.
First, God is angry with the wicked every day. Not the same idea.
I don't know if that you could bring that in here. I think what he's referring to here is God's righteous hostility to evil. That God is not prepared to compromise with it. And that his resolve is to condemn it. He's condemning sin here in these verses, as he does in Romans. Sometimes as preachers say that there's a remedy for sin. There is no remedy for sin. There is a remedy for sinners. But God has no remedy for sin. God can only do one thing with it, and he's doing it here, and that is condemn it totally. I think that's what he's stressing here.
It's nature here, isn't it? By nature.
Yeah, right.
That's the reason I think you can summarize that verse by saying we have brought before us carnality, corruptness, and finally the condemnation. In other words, the summation of all we have in verses 1 and 2 all the way through the last there culminates in God's wrath.
Is there salvation for those, these sons of disobedience? This spirit is now working in the sons of disobedience. Those who are disobedient, those who have rejected the gospel. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. So I couldn't refer that. I don't think we could refer that to every unsaved child as an unbeliever. Blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine on them. I'm asking the question.
Romans 1:5, John, is there anything there for the obedience to faith?
Yeah, and also chapter 15, verse 26, the gospel is for the obedience of faith.
So to be disobedient, one must have something presented to them. So these sons of disobedience are people who have had the message presented to them and rejected.
But I should think, Father John, I would look at that recently there, 2 Corinthians 4. Is that not the veil is on there? The gospel veil for them that are lost. That's the widest possible sense of the humanity. I didn't think it was those who heard the gospel, exposed to it, and turned it down, and are lost. That's true, but I thought it was wider than that.
Isn't that section got to do with his character? The God of this world, rather than Prince, the God, the head of his religion, but here we've got something else happening.
Brother, in John chapter 8, in connection to the father of the devil, and the Lord goes on to say, why, Father? Because I tell you the truth, and ye believe me not.
Rejecting the truth.
Like my suggestion, Walter, the basis of our progress in the first three verses will take between 7 and 8 hours, which is a big chapter.
Don't forget that the first chapter, we only covered the first 14 verses.
Don't look for excuses.
But anyway, maybe we should look to verse 4. Verse 4 is a new condition. Verses 4 and verses 4, 5, and 6 is a new condition, our present condition. See, the other is the past, this is the present. And then in verse 7 we have our future prospect. Now this begins off with what God really, that's a very significant, eloquent, beautiful transition, probably one of the best transitions in all of English literature. But God is the only one who could work with such poor materials. And the first three verses shows us the poor materials he had to work with. But God, who is rich in mercy, in chapter 1 we see that he was rich in rich in grace, and rich in mercy, rich in grace, and rich in glory, but now he's rich in mercy.
Doesn't the scripture say that judgment is a strange work? He delights in mercy. Our boss.
Right.
He's does judge, but I believe he delights showing mercy.
I like to link this, but go on with Romans chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8 contrasts God's love with human love. For scarcely for righteous men will one die, yet peradventure for good men some will even dare to die. That's the highest of human love, to be willing to die for someone who has merit in their eyes. It's difficult to find someone who would be willing to die for someone who's merely righteous. It would be easy to find someone who would be willing to die for someone who's more than righteous, who's good, but that's the highest of human love. Thank God, God's love went far higher than that, or I never would have been saved, and no one else would have been ever saved either. But God committed His love, in contrast to the highest of human love, but God committed His love to us. And that while we're yet sinners, and as such we have no merit in His eyes, we're neither righteous nor good, but Christ died for us. And here in the first verses, there's nothing we commend our love to, commend ourselves to God. He commends His love to us.
I was thinking of it, Brother Walton. God, he asked you that. Is that why the Spirit of God is combining these two wonderful words here? But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love for with He loved us. Verses 1 to 3 is total condemnation. So that God could have buried all those corpses eternally. He could have buried all the dead sinners' corpses eternally. But in His rich mercy, He spared so that His rich grace could come in intervening power and salvation. Because God could have righteously done that.
Sure.
But His mercy spared it.
Sure.
And then His grace came in to make available the full salvation.
Isn't that just like God? Just like God. You have the characteristic of God throughout the course of both these verses here. You see the fact that He is rich in mercy. Great love, you have the result at the end of verse 5, saving grace.
Right. I like to think of His great love. It was great love because it was a great price, and then it was great love because of the exceeding riches that are given to the objects, and that's great love because of the extreme unworthiness of the objects.
Really bring before us the blessings that we receive, our positions within the world without Christ, without God, to be given on. But now this is brought in, it's a very present. Our position is a new position now in Christ.
Could we suggest three reasons, brother, why God ever embarked on this great enterprise of salvation? The first one was His own character. He is rich in love, verse 4. But God being rich in mercy because of His great love for which He loved us. And then verses 7 to 9 concerns the future, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This word show is in the middle voice. God is acting in His own interest. That's what we had in chapter 1. It's God's delight to save. And then the present pleasure of God in verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, with the view to good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. So there are three reasons, at least, why God ever saved us.
We've got the right understanding now, Brother Walter, that you hear what Brother John has said. If God makes the first move, you hear what was said on Saturday, the blessings of election, duty, and so on. It's God all the way here, verse 4 downward. Is that the right understanding? It's God all the way here, verse 4 downward. Is that the right understanding?
Yes. God made the first move in the garden. Genesis 3 and 21. To Adam also and to his wife, the Lord God, made coats of skin and clothing. He made the first move. His sovereignty.
See, some have a different perspective of that. That's why I wanted to clarify.
Well, God had to make the first move. In the first three verses, we see the Roman world like a vast cemetery with dead bones, the valley of dry bones. So they needed to be a vitalizing wind to sweep over the cemetery and quicken those who were dead. So God had to move in a scene of death.
Is there any other way that the blessed God could show his attributes, his glory, to display himself? And it's only Calvary who would do that. Creation showed his power, but Calvary showed it in his grace and mercy.
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
So in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, he showed this mercy to us and quickened us together and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this is one of the five times that we read of heavenly places in Ephesians. But then we should dwell a little on verse 7, the future prospect that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This shows us that we're going to be learning forever. We won't know everything when we're in heaven. We'll be learning forever. But in the ages to come. So, really, heaven will be the schoolroom. God will be the teacher. And his grace will be the subject. And we'll be the students. And the term will be, for the school term will be for all eternity. But we should be preparing for the heavenly university by getting to know God's word better.
Brother told me once when you have ages, you don't have eternity. It's still a millennium, but this would go into eternity, wouldn't it?
Yeah, ages, not the age to come. Ages.
Ages.
Yeah.
Has the age not begun now, brother? Now? The age to come, are we not experiencing now?
Yeah, sure. But the ages to come are.
That's true.
Yeah. Forever, God is going to take tonight and the grace he has shown to us. And it's going to be a display, so I show us a display. So it can be displayed to us and to angelic intelligences.
I'd like to confirm that by mentioning that in chapter 1 and verse 7, we have the now, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now when we look to the future, the time to come, he calls it exceeding riches of his grace. It goes one step beyond.
Yeah, I think chapter 121, Brother Walter, it's the age to come, that's the millennium. But here it's the ages. I'll take us right on into eternity. Never right into eternity.
Yeah, thank you.
Definitely.
That's keeping with verse 10, what our brother Matt has made there.
I know.
It's the millennium in chapter 1 and eternal state in chapter 2 in this verse.
Surely such a display of infinite, amazing grace will take eternity to unfold the wonder and glory of it.
Well, brother, is that the church you're talking about? It's on display.
The grace of God will be on display.
But isn't he going to put us as monuments of grace on display? God's masterpiece, the church?
He will too. He'll do it with Israel too. It'll be only grace that Israel will get into, brother man. And it will only be by grace that anybody gets saved. And I think eternity will display that wonderfully, unfold the transcendent riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus.
With getting back to Jonas, mentioning of now, with chapter 3 and verse 10, have anything to do with this? To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers, and heavenly places may be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Would this be able to be associated with what we're speaking of?
Well, I believe God is doing that right now.
Right.
Especially, but this takes us
beyond.
Forever. Yeah.
Yeah, I think Jude explains that to us. To the only wise God our Savior, glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. I think Jude is letting us see that both to angels and to the world, to men, whoever it may be, everlastingly, God is going to display the glory of his grace.
He does that in the church. He tells us later on in chapter 5, verse 27, they might present it to himself a glorious church. I mean, neither spot nor wrinkle or any such thing. Might be holy and spotless without blemish.
And really, it's wonderful to see how Paul, in verse 7, is building up words to show the immensity of it, to help us see a little bit of the immensity of it. See, it's kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, but it's more than that. It's His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, but it's more than that. It's the riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, but it's more than that. It's exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So He's building up words to help us entering a little bit to the immensity of this. So the word is going to take all eternity. So we won't know everything once we're in heaven. Why God knows everything. We'll never be omniscient. We'll never know everything. But we'll be learning for all eternity.
So He's done all this for us in order that in the ages to come. So the quickening and the raising and the seeing that Christ in the heavens is in order that He might be able to do this and show His kindness to us.
Christ leading to that, isn't it?
Said, yes.
So you've got the whence of our salvation, the who of our salvation, but God, the when of our salvation, when it happened, and the why of our salvation. And after that, in the world view. I think it's beautiful how He builds it up, isn't it?
Okay, go ahead, Mark.
This here in verse chapter 2 and verse 6. A little help on how He raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 6 you have the warfare in heavenly places. What does this really mean to us as believers? Is it something got to do with raising up? Is it a moral thing or what is it?
The quickening is a moral thing.
Right.
This is a position that's in Christ Jesus. But really, for us to enter into the enjoyment of it, this is spiritual warfare. As you point out in chapter 6.
So it seems to be the chapter starts with dead, and then it's risen. As if, I mean, how does that affect us experimentally? We speak about it in the heavens, but it's not heaven. I'm asking the question, please.
Yeah, but it's...
I know that's areas of principle, power of the air, but how is that brought down to understand it experimentally?
Maybe somebody else would like to make a comment on that. It's Joshua. Joshua is the Old Testament counterpart of Ephesians. And so we should possess our possessions.
But would I be wrong in saying that this is morally lifted up?
I think so. I'll answer that. I think that we say really this. The only guess is moral death, isn't it?
Positive.
Not only just spiritual death, moral death. Then he's showing that God has intervened in grace and power. Saved, quickened, raised, and understand set down means in session. But it's reflecting now in a moral way in the believer that we're brought into the good of that morally. The Lord Jesus didn't need to go through this process. I think our brother Walter pointed that out as his introduction. He was perfectly fitted. He had every personal right to that. But we had to go through the process of salvation, of quickening, of raising, of setting us down to arrive at it morally.
There's life above this world.
Yeah, that's what it is. It's life above this world. He's setting now a new society. I'm quoting now Stuart there. He's not always reliable. So don't, I'm just saying it because I want to be honest. If I could get away with that, I wouldn't bother mentioning his name. But anyway, but he's showing now that he's bringing us into something above, that this present society, God, is a new society. And he's going to develop things moral. It's a beautiful thing. It comes out in the remaining chapters, doesn't it?
And we could link it with Colossians 3, to be risen with Christ, see those things which are above. So it had, the position has an effect on us conditionally. Verses 8 to 10 is an explanation. It's the last of the four parts of the first 10 verses. The first we have the past, the present, and the future, but now we have verses 8 to 10, the explanation. And it's largely a summary of the first 7 verses, but it's a further explanation. See, verse 5, he had said at the end of the verse, by grace he is saved, and so now he's going to elaborate on that. For by grace he is saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
I don't mean to be controversial, Brother Walter, but could I be impolite and ask, what is the gift here? What is it in verse 8? For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is he referring to?
Okay, See, some link it with faith and some link it with grace, but both of those are feminine, and this isn't. I believe it really refers to the whole sentence, for by grace I say through faith, but that means room for the faith and the gift of God, even though this is specifically said in this verse. Like, for instance, Philippians 1, verse 29, is given to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. So that verse clearly shows that it's a gift of God to believe on him.
The word that is a usual word, and that not of yourselves. And it refers to the salvation that was offered on the principle of grace, and received on the principle of faith.
Mr. Wilson, that's exactly what I believe on this. I don't believe it's grace or faith at all.
No. No.
Let's be clear on this, Brother Walter, I don't wish to override you here.
I had said it.
No, you did, but you also, by the time you finished, you brought in faith as a gift.
Oh, I see. Except I did say that it's not really taught here.
I wish
to work for that.
Right. I think our Brother Wilson has put us on the track here. I really have a deep conviction about this. I believe that what he's saying is, by grace are you saved, through faith, not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. It's not of yourselves. It's God's great salvation that has come to us. It wasn't planned or procured or provided by ourselves, and it's not from ourselves. It was all from God.
It was qualified by verse 9, not of works.
Good.
So the salvation, which is of God,
right,
is not of works.
So that is the subject matter, brother.
Salvation
is the subject matter that has been produced and provided by the rich grace of God. So that eliminates all those arguments and problems. Whether one is the gift of faith is a gift, and they say, well, look, you were dead. I've been through that. I know the Scottish background about this. You were dead. You were in a spirit cemetery. You had no life. You had nothing. You couldn't even believe to be saved. You couldn't even do any of these things to be saved. It was God that gave you it all. You see that what was on my mind, Walter?
Yeah, yeah.
I don't think that is the point at all. That is not the theological contextual teaching of this passage.
That doesn't leave room for faith, does it?
It does not. It doesn't leave room for faith.
It doesn't really, isn't faith available to all?
Of course it is.
Faith cometh by hearing.
Yeah, good.
Romans 10, 17.
But that needs to be cleared up, doesn't it? Because that is not generally accepted.
Like in Ephesians chapter 1, we have much about the sovereignty of God. But right in the same chapter, we see human responsibility in verse 13 and 14, and whom we also trusted.
Right. Yes, good.
Right.
Faith perceives that which God gives.
1 Corinthians 2 indicates that the receiving of the things of God is of God, as God gives it.
Go over that again, please.
Faith receives what God gives.
Right.
But the receiving of the things of God, 1 Corinthians 2, is God given.
Okay. That was in relation to divine revelation communicated to the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. That was, he's dealing there with revelation and inspiration.
Are we not in that principle, though, seeing that salvation and the Lord Jesus as the Savior is a revelation from God?
I wouldn't. Personally, I wouldn't put it in the same category at all. The principle may be there, brother, but I don't know if we are free to do that. I think we must see that 1 Corinthians 2 is dealing exclusively with the communication of the mind of God through New Testament apostles and prophets, and he can only do it by divine revelation and by divine inspiration. But I think what we're dealing with here is something that is absolutely available to all people. It doesn't bring God into bondage, and it doesn't bring us into any prearranged thing either. I think that it leaves God morally free to condemn, to save, and whatever. You see what I'm trying to say? So that what I think he's saying here is that it's not of ourselves, it's not of works, it's nothing to do with accumulated moral virtue. It is purely on the basis of grace. God has provided his salvation, and whoever wants to have it can have it. It's available to all. I feel that is the point here.
Brother, we do refer to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. I thought so.
Well, I know it is, but it still doesn't...
No, okay. I just wanted to get that verse quoted, that's all.
I know. I'm not getting a lot more way with that.
Okay.
Brother,
can
the law so could even make an application? Is faith not operative when the soul steps out and trusts Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved? Is that not of the principle of faith?
Yeah, of course it is.
Well, it is. Is that not part of this verse 8?
Faith is not the gift of God.
That's correct.
That is
not
the gift
of God. It's the exercise of the human mind. Godward.
Is the thought here that it's entirely free that Christ having been changed by another?
Yeah, exactly. That's what it is. But what Brother Mr. Wilson has said, and I really stand by that, and I'm glad he's raised it. I believe the whole structure of this is built on the fact that he's not saying that grace or faith is the gift. Salvation is the subject matter, and that clarifies it. Let's stay by that, and don't bring in any other thing into it. That is the great point. And I think we should be indebted to our brother for raising that. And we thank you very much, Mr. Wilson. And because I feel that this will clear away a lot of problems and difficulties about this. I'm sorry, Brother Walter, I haven't elaborated too much on that.
No, that's okay. I don't think that. Verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, it's good for us to take notice of this. See, these three verses put works in the right place. See, verses 8 and 9 is as plain as can be that no one is saved by works. Absolutely no one. There won't be one person in heaven that will be able to boast that they got there by some work of their own. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But verse 10 shows us just as clearly that everyone that is saved unto good works. So nobody is saved by works, but everybody is saved unto good works. Like the poet has put it, I would not work my soul to save, for that my wrath done.
but I would work like any slave in love to God's dear Son.
You may not put it another way, that good works are not the root of salvation, but it's the fruit of salvation.
Right, that's right.
Brother James.
Sure, sure.
Does God know all those works aforetime? He ordained that we should walk in them. Is the path all planned for each believer after?
Right, brother. But I think we have a lot about that pathway in chapters 4, 5, and 6. The path he wants us to work in, walk in good works. It's quite a bit of a walk. Our brother Bill Tyson referred to those other walks. I think that has a connection at any rate.
This word in verse 10, Brother Walter, workmanship is absolutely beautiful, isn't it?
Right.
It means God's work of art. We are God's work of art. It's only used twice in the New Testament.
Right.
Romans 1 in relation to his creation, and here in relation to his new creation.
Right.
So that God has wonderfully created a work of art by his amazing grace to satisfy his own heart. So that, as a brother of mine has mentioned, it's not the cause, it's the consequence. Works are the consequence. God has operated upon us in amazing grace and power to produce in us a work of art by his own hand that will satisfy him and glorify his grace eternally. It's a marvelous thing, isn't it?
It sure is. And you draw attention that the only other place is in Romans 1, verse 20.
Right.
For the things that for they are without excuse for the, because it says the things of the name, that's the part that's the same word, workmanship. And of course his original creation was marred by sin, but this is God's masterpiece.
Yeah.
His work of art.
Can we not say, too, that in order to determine or give a definition of what good works are, according to God's viewpoint, we have to adhere to the Word of God? Because in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect or spiritually mature, truly furnished unto all good works. There's the good works. There's our guide, the Word of God.
And we quite often quote in our gospel meetings, and rightly so, not only Ephesians 2, verse 8, 9, but I hope we remember what verse 10 says. We also often quote in the gospel meeting, and rightly so, Titus 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. But I hope we also remember that just a few verses earlier, one of the reasons Christ died for us is we might be zealous of good works.
Isn't it interesting that in Titus, Paul speaks in chapter 3, verse 14, and let ours also learn to contain good works. It's a very, very practical thing, isn't it?
Right.
It's in the kitchen, it's in our apprenticeship, or our work, or our school. It's a practical thing.
Right.
Theoretical.
Right, and Titus emphasizes good works.
That's right. In the earlier verses, Brother Walter, he was showing what we were as dominated by sin and Satan and monopolized by that power. And he shows it was a lifestyle, actually, that we were living. That's the word that's used there. The course of this age. It's a lifestyle that sin had put us into. But now, this verse you're dealing with now, is a new lifestyle we've got. This is the habit of the Christian. Good works are essential to the believer. Not in being saved, but because he is saved. It's absolutely essential. If there are no good works, there is no evidence of a work of grace. And I think this is far more important than telling a big story about how we get saved. I know when I get saved. I can take you to a day and a time and a place and so on. But what is more important to God is the unmistakable moral evidence of a new lifestyle that evidences the fact that God in rich grace has produced a moral work of Adam's. We are different.
We would say too that he has prepared for us a vessel, or rather as a vessel, unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work.
Would it be possible for us to say that the unsaved cannot do good works? They may do things that are right, but sometimes you say people are trying to get to heaven on their good works, but there's none that do it good.
That's right.
Right, and the scripture doesn't say that they do good
works.
They do good
works. Right, not of works.
That's a good point.
And then when Titus 1 verse 16, unto every good work, reprobate.
Good.
Right.
There were two sisters characterized by good works, Mary and Dorcas. One was Godward and the other was Manward.
Yes.
Right. She wrote a good work on me, and the other was Dorcas providing garments for the needy. So those are two good works.
But those are the two acts specifically mentioned as good works. But then we could look with another one, and 1 Timothy 3 verse 1, if any man desire overseership, he desireth a good work. So we can look with that too.
Well, that's singular though, isn't it? What John is taking up as plural. What are your tenses there?
Yeah,
I got it. I'm just can't beat him, can you? Let's join him then. I always remind Dorcas about that, John and Walter. You know, I always say we called you that name, and that was so that you looked after me, you know, and do things for me. You know, get all these buttons sewn on and all these other kind of things. But for our sisters, I think that's a lovely word you brought in. To let our sisters see that they are definitely not going to be excluded from this. That the greatest work of art that God has ever performed has been in women. Look what God has produced in women in relation to works.
Right.
I mean, the women that ministered to the Lord Jesus, Paul and his labors and trials in the gospel as he tramped the dusty roads to bring Christ to the perishing. Women labored to him, ministered unto him. What a beautiful evidence and display of the grace of God.
Maybe we better begin in the last section, even though we won't be able to treat it as thoroughly as we did the first section. But beginning at verse 11, we have our new position corporately, or believing Jews and Gentiles reconciled, or believing Jews and Gentiles brought nigh. Now, in verses 11 and 12, we have our past condition, just like in the first part, verses 1 to 3 was our past condition. Here, we have our past condition as Gentiles, far from God and far from the Jews. Then verse 13, a new position, near to God and near to Jews, believing Jews. And then verses 14 to 18, an explanation for the union. And then in verses of that paragraph, we have verses 14 to 16, peace asserted. And then verses 17 and 18, peace announced. And then we have the consequence of the union in verses 19 to 22. First of all, verse 19, a new relationship, a fact, and then we have also after that the cause. It's because of the foundation, the formation, and the function of the building. Now in verses 11 and 12, we have our past condition as Gentiles, far from God and far from the Jews. Verse 11, wherefore remember that being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
I have a little thought in my own Bible here marked down in the margin. the number of P's in verse 13. We have the word now, that's the present. We have in Christ Jesus, that's the place. Ye are the people. Past position is who sometimes were afar off, and our present portion is made nigh. The price is the blood, and the person is Christ.
Oh, that's a good assortment of peas.
Walter, could you explain to us a little bit more about verse 11, the expressions Gentiles in the flesh, number one, uncircumcision, number two, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Could you amplify, explain those three points there? Gentiles in the flesh, uncircumcised, and circumcision in the flesh made by hands.
Well, really, like uncircumcision really shows us a name of contempt. Like we feel the sting of it, what David said about Goliath. This uncircumcised Philistine. And, of course, we were Gentiles. I don't know of any converted Jew here. There might be, but I don't know. But it was a term of contempt by the Jews. And then he says, made by hands. Of course, they had in them the circumcision, which was a token of the covenant relationship with God.
Right.
But maybe you'd like to say something further.
No, I was following that line. I thought that's what it may mean, that the uncircumcised, that those of the circumcision, that is the physical sign that distinguished them from the nations, because others didn't have the physical sign of circumcision, then they scorned them, didn't they? That's the word that's used. They scorned them.
Sure.
And that's what Paul's bringing in here. He says, you were disadvantaged, and you're not only disadvantaged, you were scorned by the Jews. That you follow the reconciliation idea out from that, won't you?
Sure.
But in the flesh, I think, is just purely in relation to physical nature, what we are by physical nature.
Paul is emphasizing the physical part, and he says, made by hands.
Oh, yes.
Rather than the spiritual significance of the truth.
Such as Colossians chapter 2. You've got the spiritual significance. In whom also you have been circumcised with circumcision, not done by hand, and putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of the Christ.
Mm.
That is a moral and spiritual thing, isn't it?
Mm.
Whereas here he's purely referring to the outward physical sign that distinguished the Jews from the Gentiles.
Hmm.
Bodily, they lacked the national sign of circumcision.
Mm-hmm.
They were outside of Israel. That's the idea.
Right, yeah. Right. That's it.
Mm-hmm.
And that comes out beautifully then, John, as it develops and shows that they were brought nigh, not only to God, but to the Jew as well.
Oh, yeah, it's very distinct. I mean, that's emphasized throughout. Something new.
Right. He's not bringing the Gentile up to the level of the Jew. And he's not bringing the Jew down to the level of the Gentile. He's raising both of them, up to Christ, in Christ. So I think that's what he's dealing with, really.
This is quite fully brought out, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 17, where circumcision was given to Abraham when God changed his name. And surely it brings before us the cutting off of the flesh.
Yes.
And Gilgal brings that. And I think it's very interesting what circumcision really signified Godward, but what it became as far as the Jews were concerned.
They made it a means of national boasting.
Boasting.
And put down other Gentiles.
Right.
So Paul, Yeah, so Paul works in that now, and writing to these Gentile believers, and shows that, the grace of God has revolutionized all that.
In forming the church, the greatest division between human beings was between the Jews and the Gentiles. So in Christ Jesus, this has been done away. The distance has been done away in verse 13. This union has been done away in verse 14. He is our peace, who hath made both one. And the division is done away. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Dissension is done away, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. And then the distinction. No Jew and Gentile now, because he's to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace.
Don't you think, brother, these doxologies are important when Paul meditated on this thing in Romans 11? Woe to the old that depths of the rich, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, not bring them both in us, ungraceful, not unsearchable our judgment, the faith is past finding out.
Really, Brother Blair touched on something important, because the time is going, that's why I'm jumping ahead, to make sure that this is covered. See, in verse 15, we have a new man. See, it's not a continuation in the New Testament with the Old Testament Israel. It's not that. It's entirely distinct. It's new in the sense of quality, not just in time. It's a new organization, organism that never existed before. And it's important to see that it's entirely distinct from anything that preceded it or anything that will follow it. See, it's new, first of all, in the Gentile, believing Gentiles have the same equal privileges and responsibilities as the Jew, believing Jews. And then it's new in that both Jews and Gentiles lose their national identity when they become Christians.
Yes.
And then it's new that Jews and Gentiles should be fellow members of the same body. And then it's new in that a Jew would no longer just have the hope of being a subject in the kingdom, but reigning with Christ. And then it's new that a believing Jew wouldn't be under the law. So it's new at least in those five ways.
It's not new that Gentiles would be saved. That was the subject of Old Testament prophecy, wasn't it?
Right.
Romans 15. But it was new that Jew and Gentiles would be linked together in the same body as we have in verse 6 you quoted, chapter 3. That the Gentiles, that's the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So the mystery is not that Gentiles would be saved. The mystery is that Jew and Gentiles would be form one body, the church, linked to Christ the head.
Right, like the covenant to Abraham, promised blessing through all the nations, but however, the Gentiles didn't know about it.
That's right. They became carnal ordinances, as Hebrews 9 tells us. And this was the great thing that stood between the Jews and Gentiles, were these carnal ordinances. And it brought in an enmity. Now, God's got to remove that enmity. He doesn't patch up the enmity. That's what they're trying to do, you know, the United Nations patch up. But God doesn't do that. God removes the enmity. And he cancels out the old order of things, and as you've been pointing out to us, the one new man. It's a new order of things altogether God's bringing in, lifting Jew and Gentile into the same level of association with the Lord Jesus. One new man. And you notice that word man there, it's a new humanity.
Right.
And what you're saying, that is in verse 17, those that are far off are the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, you'd say were they Jews?
That's right.
And that seems to be consistent with the previous two verses when he talks about twain, one man, both, one body.
That's right, that's what he's doing.
What do we understand by the water by the middle wall of partition? You didn't cover that, what
is that? No, there's lots of things we haven't covered. But middle wall of partition, like for instance, there was a wall at the temple, beyond which no Gentile could go. And they've found inscriptions that have words to the effect, I'm not quoting verbatim now, but instead of just saying no trespassing, trespassers will be persecuted, it's no Gentile can trespass, trespassers will be executed. It was on the pain of death. So there was truly a petition. But he's broken that down. Like the Lord Jesus fulfilled all the ceremonial part of the law in his death on the cross.
Suggest that in Matthew 21, for example, there's a hedge around the nation, nationally. And now that has broken down, their unique position is now gone. And they're in one new man, Gentile brought in. That's something idea along the middle.
That's explained in verse 18. He says there, for through him, Lord Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. There's a middle wall of petition now broken down. You're a Gentile forming the Church of God, now enters through the veil, so to speak.
You know, verse 18 to me is very precious. We see, often in Ephesians we see the Trinity. Here in this one verse we see the Trinity. All the persons of the Trinity are involved in the prayers of the humblest saint.
Reconciliation was necessary, brother, between the Jew and the Gentile. So that division has been done away. They've been brought together. But there was also reconciliation needed between man and God. So the enmity has been done away between the Jew and the Gentile. The enmity has been done away from God. They're reconciled to God.
Right. Both things had to be true.
Both things had to be true.
And by being reconciled to God, that reconciled the Jew and the believing Jew and Gentile together.
Yes.
Yeah, I live in a town where it isn't broken down yet. They're in a big one graveyard where they bury the Jews, they say, and that's the Calvinists, and the other one the Gentiles. They claim that they're the
One flock of John chapter 10, the English Revised Version, John 10 verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, that takes in us. We want of the Jewish fold. He'd spoken of them earlier. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring or lead, and there should be one flock, quoting from the English Revised Version of 1885, one flock and one shepherd.
Yeah.
Right. And really, in the Lord's choice of the apostles, I believe the Lord himself chose two very opposite apostles to intimate what he was going to do by his death on the cross and bringing Jew and Gentile together. See, Simon Salonis, he had taken oath by blood, but had never cooperate with the Roman government. Mm. And then Matthew the publican, he was collecting taxes for the Roman government.
That's right.
But two very different men they were, but he chose both of them.
Yes, yeah. I think it's lovely too, Brother Walter, to see how the Lord Jesus is presented in these verses. Taking back to our brother's question about the one fold and flock and so on. The opening verses of this section here, he's seen as the mediator. And then he's the eradicator. And then he's the reconciler. And then he's the conciliator. He brings them together. And then he's the center. He is the center of this new thing that's been brought in. And I think really it is a development of what the Lord Jesus is introducing in John's Gospel. Mm-hmm. This is the great doctrinal treatment of that
right.
passage. Because Ephesians is going to bring out the great truth of the one body, the bride, the flock, whatever.
Right.
Okay. But the Lord Jesus is central to all that, isn't he?
Yes,
he's central to the accomplishment of all that. It's what we saw, we had blessings. All our blessings in relation to the eternal counsels and purpose of God were in Christ in chapter 1. Now it's through Christ and by Christ in chapter 2.
I'd like to bring this up. I think we're all settled that the apostles and prophets in verse 20 are the New Testament prophets. Because if it was going to be the Old Testament prophets, it really would have been prophets and apostles. But it's the apostles and prophets. And that's the same order that Paul uses consistently in this epistle, chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 4, verse 11. So I think we're all satisfied that it's the New Testament prophets.
What have we built on? On them or what they taught?
I believe it's on what they taught.
Okay. Well, that would be different. Quite a difference, isn't it?
Right.
Then is that a doctrinal foundation? Is that what it is?
Say it again.
It's a doctrinal foundation.
Right. And we have the foundation in the New Testament. Because what we have is written by the apostles or prophets.
Right. And that leads then to the building during the course of the dispensation, it groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. That's what he's aiming at, isn't it?
That's right.
What it's all about.
But right. And to me, it's precious to notice this, that the word for temple is the inner sanctuary. Mm-hmm. And that same word is used for individuals, for local assembly, and for the church, which is his body. See, for an individual believer, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, know you not that your body is a temple, the inner sanctuary of the Holy Ghost.
But here it's the church of the dispensation.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
So that's why I was thinking about what I suggested in the outline the other day there, that this is the Pentateuch. You've got Genesis, first of all, with the purpose of God. Then you've got the power of God operating in Exodus. But that is bringing them to the sanctuary of God in Leviticus. Right?
Right.
Bringing them into the sanctuary. We both have access unto the Father. And you can see Jew and Gentile brought into the good of this sanctuary. That's the word you used there for temple.
Yeah.
So you can see the development of that teaching.
Right. And then for the local assembly, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, and 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. So an individual believer, a local assembly, and the church dispensational that has the same word, a temple, sanctuary.
Then to go a step further than that, bring in the Trinity. In verse 19, it's called the household of God. In verse 21, it's called the holy temple of the Lord. And in verse 22, inhabitation of God through the Spirit. So there again, we have the dwelling of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit
right.
Within the local
church. Brother, you wouldn't make that the local church in there. Is that again, ye, Jew and Gentile, some try to think, in whom ye, Ephesians, are built together. Okay, it's the local, but it has been the whole picture all the way through, hasn't it?
I take it to mean it's referring to the whole, right?
How do you answer the man that says, "Ye also"? How do you handle him?
He also Gentiles builded together with the Jews for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Would it not be correct to put it that way?
That's right, Father. I agree with that. Remember, I asked Father Jim yesterday, Saturday, who got the letter, the destination of the letter. These beloved brethren tell you the Ephesian company got it, so therefore they're brought in here.
But well, they're Gentiles, see?
Say, but their line of things is taken in that it's local. I'm suggesting that you have suggested it's not local in here.
This is, let's just.
Building is not here in the Ephesians. These are together, and whom ye also are together, isn't that local?
The body of Christ is the subject matter of these chapters. It's not local assembly at all. But the Ephesians are assured that they form part of that great company, the body of Christ.
The building is growing, in whom ye also are being builded together for inhabitation of God. He's continuing what he said in verse 21.
It's speaking to them as individuals. The Ephesian epistle is not collectivist.
That's right.
It's to the individuals as believers.
That's the point, isn't it, Mr. Wilson? That's the explanation to it. If you go to the Corinthian letter, he takes it up
congregationally, corporately, and treats it because it's a local assembly he's handling. But here, he takes us up individually because he's dealing with the church of the dispensation, and during the course of this period, it buildeth, it groweth, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord.
Right. Well, corporately, the church which is a dispensation, not the local assembly. I mean, that's corporate, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the dispensational church.
But the church was commenced before Paul reached Ephesus at Pentecost. So the building was commenced, and it's growing. And now the Gentile believers as individuals are being added to that building.
No.
That's right.
See, the church of Jesus' body is not the aggregate of assemblies. Because the assemblies could, even with care, they can still be unsaved and there.
It's not the aggregate of assemblies, it's the aggregate of believers.
Yeah.
Right.
That's what he's saying. Brother Walter, would this be moving on towards Revelation chapter 21, where there's no temple therein? The Lord God Almighty, the Lamb, are the temple thereof.
Okay. Well, the time has gone. In fact, we're a couple of minutes past. I hope they'll forgive us, but I appreciate the contributions of the brethren. And I'm thankful they didn't make my seat too hot.
Now, we're so kind and considerate.